This morning, we're going to continue our exploration of why we should rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. We're going to be spending several weeks here on Philippians 4:4, which I just quoted for you. And I think it's always a good reminder, especially like what we read about or pray about, those difficult times that we go through. And so we don't need to turn to Philippians 4:4. We've been there. I'll invite you to follow along with me as always. I'll begin in Romans 9. Romans 9. And I'll go over what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, which hopefully I'll get through relatively quickly. And as you're turning your way to Romans chapter 9, let's again open in a word of prayer. Father, I do thank you for your grace through Jesus Christ. I thank you for the life we may now live in Christ Jesus. I thank you for that new identification. We can know exactly who we are, who we were designed to be, what we ought to be doing. We know your schedule of events, even if not the exact day and hour, like many are often reminding one another. But we know what is coming next and how we ought to live in such an age. I pray as we go through these passages and learn and solidify our identity, that we build upon that foundation of Jesus Christ with those precious stones. I pray that we allow you to be our rock, our fortress, as the psalmist often alluded to. That, as Paul was inspired to write, that we stand strong in the power of your might. Knowing of who we are in Christ, and all these things in the world are temporary. I do thank you that we may pray about all things, as the next topic is going to be all about prayer and how powerful and wonderful prayer is. What joy it is that we can talk to about anything, anytime, anywhere. Thank you for bridging that connection through Jesus Christ. Thank you for making all things new through Jesus Christ, and what joy we have to look forward to when you call us home. So again, may you fill us with wisdom and knowledge and understanding that we may be that much more bold to live as we ought, as your adopted children. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. This morning we're going to continue talking about the concept of being God's children. In the last couple of weeks, we've looked at functionally what happens in the moment of faith. And I've shared in the moment of faith that we trust Jesus Christ is God, came in the form of a man, came in the flesh of a man as Jesus Christ, that when we believe he went to the cross on Calvary and died for our sins, that his blood is that big fancy word, propitiation, for our sins, in that very moment of faith, the Holy Spirit now indwells us. The Holy Spirit is the one that takes us from our position of being dead according to our trespasses and sins and baptizes us into Christ. So we've been talking about the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, but mostly focusing on that one baptism and the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us. And I've joked, sort of, last couple of weeks about this is point 1A, 1B, 1C. I kind of lost track of where we are at because it's all functionally one thing, and yet there's so many different aspects of it. And so we've looked at how to build upon that foundation, that phrase comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which mostly talks about that bema seat of Christ, that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That same condition I had this morning. There's too much going on up here. I just want to throw it all at you, and my mouth can't keep up. So we have the choice to either build upon that foundation of Jesus Christ, either with precious stones or with burnable materials. All things are going to be tried by fire. So we ought to be building with those precious stones. We ought to be doing that which is right in the Lord. And we'll get to that at some point, since we're talking about our identity in Christ. But mostly we've focused on how that Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Now that Holy Spirit living inside of us does a number of things. One, it is the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ living inside of us, so now we have direct access to the things of God. I mean, really think about that for a second. We have direct access to the true spiritual reality behind everything. That's pretty awesome. Or as the psalmist would say, it's too wonderful for me. I've had those thoughts too, where it's like, wow, that's overwhelmingly awesome. What else can I say, God? Thank you, right? That the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, but we read this in 1 Corinthians 2, that we have the mind of Christ. Now we can spiritually discern Genesis through Revelation. That's pretty amazing. We can come to the knowledge of the truth, which is the will of God, because of that Holy Spirit living inside of us, giving us that mind of Christ. Because in that passage it says, who can know the mind of anyone save the spirit of that person or the spirit of that man which is in him? Right? Who can know the mind of man save the spirit of him which is in him? But we have the mind of Christ. I mean, this is a really neat aspect of being in Christ. We can really, literally come under the knowledge of the truth. The question is, and the challenge is, will we quench it and come unto our own worldly wisdom, or allow the Word of God to do what it should do, 1 Thessalians 2:13, to work effectually in those that believe? And that means we have to willingly engage with the Word of God. And I always encourage to do so on a daily basis, more often than just one time. Like, I know I'm probably on the far end of the spectrum when it comes to scriptural study, where I have to start my day with at least 4 chapters. That's just me. And then throughout the day, as I prepare for Sundays, I'll read many other chapters or passages of some sort, just to try and put together some message that makes sense from beginning to end. And even as that goes, I can't tell you how many days where I come thinking I'm prepared and then I go do something totally different. Or where I feel like I prepared so much and I don't even know what I'm going to say, like this morning. And you guys tell me, wow, that made a lot of sense today. And I'm thinking, no, it didn't. You know, in my mind, I'm like, I was all over the place. But praise the Lord, this is how He works. So we have the mind of Christ, and we've talked about the one baptism which is for today. Ephesians 4 talks about 7 ones in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. And the one baptism is that Holy Spirit baptism defined for us in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Then we had to spend a week or two talking about how we cannot lose it. There is doctrine out there that says you can lose your salvation and you have to do such and such to earn it back, or to be forgiven, or to find that atonement or some such like that. Well, if God left work for us, then God's a liar. Okay, I just have to be blunt about that. Jesus Christ said, it is finished. He didn't say, it's your turn. And I'm so thankful He didn't say, now it's your turn, because we'd be in a heap of trouble. He said, it's finished. He finished the work that He came to do. God gave Paul that complete revelation. Here's what I did through Jesus on the cross. This is the message of reconciliation. Take it to the nations. And that's just a giant paraphrase of like Acts through Philemon. Okay, so, but that's what He gave to the Apostle Paul. No one before him, David obviously had no idea what it meant to be in Christ. And he prayed, God, don't take your spirit from me. We looked at that in Psalm 51. And why would he even pray such a thing? Because King Saul did lose the Holy Spirit. And so we had to explore the historical aspect about how the Spirit would come upon certain individuals for a certain period of time to do what God was going to do, but then the Spirit would presumably go. But David, even though in that Bathsheba incident, which inspired him to write Psalm 51, should have been killed by the law, he actually broke a whole bunch of commandments, if not all ten. Well, I don't know if it was the Sabbath or not. But he broke all those commandments, and there was no sacrifice. It was a presumptuous sin. He should have died. And so I argue with those that say, see, you can lose the Spirit because King Saul lost the Spirit. My argument back again says, why did David retain it? You got to explore both sides of this. And when we looked at all the scriptures about that and how David was witnessed to be a man after God's own heart, clearly we could see that David had sincere faith. He acted in his flesh and was in that moment in his flesh, but afterward had a repentant heart. He did not like what he did. He realized he sinned against God. He wrote Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned, and please don't take your spirit from me. I want to proclaim your good works to the world. It's a paraphrase. But still, I mean, that's, you can get the idea of the reality of who David was as a person and how he struggled in the flesh, just like you and I do today. And he didn't know what it meant to be in Christ, but when we look at when we understand of what God wrote through the Apostle Paul, yeah, he was positionally in Christ. Because God created this position of in Christ before the foundation of the world, as it is written in Ephesians chapter 1. We also had to bring to light Habakkuk 2:4 that said, the just shall live by his faith. And Paul alludes to this too, that the just shall live by his faith. And how do we reconcile this with Leviticus 18:5 and Romans 10:5 that define the righteousness which is of the law? That says, the man that doeth those things shall live in them. Right? That's what those verses say. I like to come back to a question that Cornelius Stamm asked, I don't know how many years ago, but he asked the question, what would faith do? When you look at the biblical dispensationally, which is what we should do, look at it in different historical eras, if you will, and what would faith do? What would Noah do when God told him what he would do? Is he going to say, yeah, I'm going to keep all the law? How could he? God didn't give him any of that stuff yet. Or, yep, I believe you, God, that you are going to pay for my sins through Jesus Christ. But Noah can't say those things. He would have no idea. Noah would say, I believe you're going to save me with this big boat. Okay, we're going to do this. I mean, Noah had faith. And we looked at that too, Genesis chapter 9, how he was a just man and perfect in his generations. I gave you a little highlight of the demonic realm at that point, but that's just what's always on the brain. We're talking a lot about that in Revelation. Tell all your friends. I mean, not to bring any attention to myself, but to bring attention to the reality of the spiritual fight that we are in. We're exploring that in depth. I've actually seen quite the uptick in views on these recordings that we've been putting out there because of that. Okay? And again, it's not to boast in myself whatsoever. It's just to show that this is a real thing. Right? We go through life on a real spiritual fight, and that's another reason why I want to emphasize how awesome it is to be in Christ. Right? This is the foundation that cannot be taken from us. Our salvation cannot be taken from us. So just to recap again, Jesus alluded to that position of in Christ, even though he didn't say those specific words, because he is Christ. But he said that Jesus in John chapter 10, that his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. And no one can pluck his sheep out of his hand. He is the good shepherd. And no one can harpazo, that's the same term used in 1 Thessalonians 4, to be caught up. Okay, I made that connection, I hope that was last week or 2 weeks ago. And he even goes on to say later in John 10 that no one can pluck anyone out of his Father's hand. So he makes an allusion to that, and how can Jesus say with absolute certainty that that person is going to be in paradise while they have a whole bunch of fleshly life yet to live? And the only conclusion I can come to is that position was created. So spiritually they're in Christ, even though they're under law. And I made sure last week to make sure that I'm not saying, yeah, we've replaced Israel or we're spiritual Israel or anything like that. I still want to make that absolutely clear distinction, because Ephesians 2 makes that absolutely clear distinction. Remember in time past, you Gentiles, which were uncircumcision according to the flesh, and you were looked down essentially by the circumcision that was in the flesh, and you were without God, you're separated from the covenants, you had nothing. Right? So God makes that distinction of dispensational ism, I guess I'll put it that way. So we ought to also. That's my point there. Just to reiterate. But that position of being in Christ, you can go back to Abel. He would have been in Christ. Noah was in Christ. These men of faith, Abraham was in Christ. And as we're going to look, we are all going to be counted as children of Abraham. Those that walk in the same faith as Abraham. I got to remember to breathe. Okay, so that was like the last couple of weeks that we've been talking about the Holy Spirit work, the Holy Spirit baptism, the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And now, because of that Holy Spirit, we are now adopted children of God. So we looked at those verses last week. That would be Ephesians 1, where we are the... By him we have obtained the adoption. I want to quote it so I get it right. Just a moment. He having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. This is what God the Father did through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. Don't gloss over that latter half of that verse. I love that. It pleased God so much. Like, now you're mine. Right? And to reveal that to us now through the Apostle Paul, that through Jesus' work on the cross of Calvary, now we are His adopted children. So we looked at that in Ephesians 1, and then we spent the rest of our time in Romans 8, how we now we have, well, I guess if you're in Romans 9, you can look across the page and see it. For as many as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's Romans 8:14. And we have the Spirit of adoption, Romans 8:15, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's this intimate, loving relationship that we have with the God of all creation. Man, that's just beautiful. It's awesome. I can hardly think of the right words to say. And I won't make a terrible joke. Okay. So the verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth itself with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's no gray area. So we spent some time talking about that last week. There's no gray area. If you're here this morning or listening online and you've trusted that Jesus Christ paid for your sins on the cross, His blood paid for it all, in that very moment you can look at this and say, without a doubt, I am a child of God. And His Holy Spirit lives in me, and He's manifesting this understanding that, yes, I am His child. Because we're going to go through life and we're going to question it. Hey, it's the demonic influence of the world. It's our own fleshly influence. It's that heart of the flesh that's going to rear its ugly head and say things like, you're not good enough. You don't have enough value. I can't believe you did such and such. Or even the converse, I can't believe you didn't do such and such. Why didn't you do that? And all these thoughts are going to bring us down into this inward focus. Focus on the self. Depression. And so we're no longer rejoicing always, and again I say rejoice. I mean, it goes contrary to that. It's a command. Did you think about that? Philippians 4:4 is command. Rejoice always. Alway. I know the Old English drops the S. And again, I say rejoice. It's a command. And that's why I ask the question, why? Why do that when this is wrong, that's falling apart, I'm getting sick? Like, we can go down the list practically every day and run out of fingers with all the stuff that's going wrong, right? Wrong, right, right. But we can still rejoice because my identity in Christ never changes. I am still in Christ. Am I sick? Okay. Now I can minister to whoever is trying to minister to me by sharing Christ with them. I mean, like was even brought up this morning, these are opportunities to share the gospel despite what it looks like, despite what it feels. So I had you open to Romans 9. There's a reason. We're getting there eventually. I'm going to try to get there now. Romans 9... Let's have to get there, because I'm pretty convinced we're going to spend a lot of our time looking in Galatians 3, okay? Because I think these two go hand in hand. So Romans 9, let's do it, or we'll never get there. Romans 9, 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. To whom pertaineth the adoption? Isn't that interesting? And I could go off the deep end talking about this. I'll try to keep it high level. I promise nothing. Who are Israelites? Whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, plural, the old and the new, and the giving of the law, and the service, which would be the priesthood, the promises? Whose are the fathers, that be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of whom as concerning flesh, Christ came. Like, just like he said in Romans 1, the gospel of Christ, according to the seed of David, according to the flesh. Who is over all and God bless forever. Amen. So I could talk about these first five verses in great detail. But you think about Israel, how, like we talked about this morning, God disinherited the nations, Romans 1, gave them up, gave them over, gave them up, and allowed them to now worship the host of heaven. That's what they wanted to do. And he calls out Israel. He calls out Abram, I know. Changes his name to Abraham. Gives him Isaac. Gives Isaac Jacob, who inherits, not Esau. Jacob receives the inheritance because he despised his inheritance. He married daughters of Heth, the Hittites. These are part of the nations that God told him to get rid of. Okay? So you got to think about all this. There's all that's there for a reason. And that influence, and you remember those daughters of Heth were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Okay, that's funny in my mind to think about how annoyed they were with Esau's wives. But also, why? Why would they be grievous? There's that question again. It's that pagan type influence, I'm sure, that they were bringing into that household. But anyway, see how I could dive into this stuff? I'm going to try to stay high level. So Jacob inherits the promise made to Abraham and Isaac, his father, and Jacob has 12 sons, and those 12 sons become the 12 patriarchs of national Israel, and God births Israel out of Egypt in Exodus 4:22. He says, Israel is my firstborn. So he calls out Israel, and he adopts them. Okay, this is what I'm getting at. Now they are adopted unto God. He is their, they are his, got that in reverse, they are his elect. And I want to use that term for many reasons. So they are now God's elect, which means that we Gentiles, if we wanted anything to do with God and his salvation at that time, we had to come to and through Israel. Okay, so dispensationally speaking, that's what it would be. And did Gentiles do that? Yes, they did. Hardly any of them were mentioned, but there are some by name, okay, that were there. So anyway, that's that. I'm going to leave it at that. By all means, dive deep into it. It's fascinating. So Romans 9:6, it says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Okay, and that might be a confusing statement at the outset, but he explains it in verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. In other words, if they did not have faith, they were not counted as true Israel. And God defined through Paul true Israel in Romans 2. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read it anyway. Romans 2, verse 28, just the last two verses of Romans chapter 2. Because I could back up all the way to 17 and read through all this, but I'm just going to leave it with these two verses. He says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's the true Jew. That's the true Jew, because that Jew believes not only his inheritance or her inheritance, of that historical aspect of how God had adopted Israel unto himself, but also because they have faith and believe God is going to do what he said he was going to do. Okay, they're not a Jew. They're not defined by the law only. And you know, when you read through all of Romans, which can be daunting, intimidating, it takes a while to read Romans, the whole book, because it's so deep. Right? For me, it's nearly impossible because I want to just cross-reference stuff. But you can read through Romans and you can see the perfect logical movement from Romans 1 to 16. It's pretty fascinating. And to show that this is the... Where is it going with that now? This one is the true Jew. So when you come down to Romans 9 and you read that Paul has this great burden upon his heart, he wishes all Israel would be saved. He wishes they were all in Christ, in other words. And when he says, I wish they were, you obviously know not all of them were. And by the time we get to Romans 11, he's going to conclude, I don't want you to be ignorant of this, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, that's going to be the state of Israel where only a remnant of Israel will be believing Jews, believing Israelites, and the others will be blinded until that day. Right, that prophesied day when they will enter that first resurrection. I mean, that day won't happen until Revelation 20, in other words. Okay, so I don't know how long that's going to be in the future, at least 1,007, or I'm sorry, at least 7 years. Because when they get birthed again, that second time, ye shall be born again, when Israel gets birthed the second time, out of that tribulation period, all Israel shall be saved. It's going to be amazing. And actually, Romans 9 through 11 talks about that. How glorious is it that we have this gospel of grace now? When Israel fell, how much more their fullness? I mean, he keeps us more futuristically pointed where, yeah, this is awesome, but I'm still here in the flesh. How much better is that when God's going to make all things brand new? Things are going to get better and better for the believer. Okay. So I'm coming here to show about this adoption and how, you know, by the Holy Spirit now we are adopted children of God. And it says that they're not seed of Abraham. What did I say? Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, biologically speaking, Are they all children? The point is, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's the children of the promise. So the ones that will have faith, the ones that believe this, shall be accounted as children, true children, even of Abraham. So with that in mind, let's turn now to Galatians 3. And here I tried to limit it, and I couldn't. I just couldn't. So we're going to read all of Galatians 3 through chapter 4, verse 7. Can't promise we'll do that all this morning. I'll try. But I wanted to take some time to go through Galatians 3 because Galatians 3 has some tricky verses. It's tripped up a bunch of sincere believing Christians. I was one of them a number of years ago. And even when I was studying it this week, I had to question it again. Now, it's just one of those things that just trips up believers. So let's just read through it, get the context, and understand it. Chapter 3, Galatians, verse 1. O foolish Galatians! Galatia is a region. I got to remind us of that. It's a region. It's not just a city. So all throughout this whole region, these believers had allowed another gospel to infiltrate their ranks. And what that had done, this one in particular had to deal with circumcision, and you have to be circumcised. It's a legal requirement. If you think you're going to be in Christ or saved, they probably use the term saved, I don't know, that you have to be circumcised. But how applicable is this whole book of Galatians today? Right? In chapter 1, when he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Right? It's not the same thing. If you're going to believe that, yep, I'm in Christ now, and now I have to do this, that's not the gospel. He didn't leave any work to be done. All the works were done through Jesus Christ, and now we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we'll talk about that when we get that far. But there's no legal requirement, I have to do this, I have to do that. But you think about how many churches preach that on a regular basis, and how they don't dive in. I was just chatting this morning, how most churches don't get very deep. Most churches stay with the milk stuff. Right? And even that is taught. With a veil in front of the face. Like they can't see through the whole thing. Like the milk isn't even presented that well.
It's watered down.
It's watered down. That's a very good way to put it. It's so diluted that you have to have so much of it to finally get what you're going for. And I remember going to a church here when I first moved to Florida. I was invited, before I came here, by the way, I was invited to go to a Baptist church in Spring Hill. I'm like, okay, sure. Now, I had a great chat with these people on the beach, and it was good to hear their faith in Christ Jesus, a little bit of their faith journey. I shared a little bit of mine. I said, yeah, why don't you come join us? Like, okay. It was a 45-minute message. And it could have been 5 minutes long. The first 40 minutes, fluff and stuff. I was anxious to get to the point. Okay, I'll just put it that way. And my kids were there, and of course I was up and down a little bit trying to keep them in with us and that sort of thing. But it's just like, man, when is he going to get to the point? The last 5 minutes, great presentation of the gospel. Like, where was that this whole time? So it's not like it's not being preached, but like was said, it's greatly watered down, greatly diluted, and if you're going to save it for the end, you lost most people's attention. Sorry. That's just the way it is. But it's such an applicable concept, and now Paul is chastising, that's putting it nicely, these Galatians who have allowed this thing, and he's saying, you foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? This is Galatians 3:1. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? I mean, that's got to hit home and be really convicting on all these people's hearts, I would hope. But he goes on to say, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So this is the foundation of the next point he's going to make over the next many verses. Okay, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. You can write in your margin Genesis 15:6. That's what he's quoting right there. Before circumcision was ever a thing. He's going to make that point. He says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." So there it is, black and white. If we truly trust who Jesus Christ is, what he did on the cross of Calvary, those that are of faith, they are the children of Abraham. So we've got this like sub-identity. We are children of God and of Abraham because he exhibited faith all those years ago. And since we walk in like-minded faith, it's like we're his children. That's the concept he's getting across. Verse 8, he says in the scripture, "Foreseeing that God would justify the heathen," that's us Gentiles, "through faith, preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee all shall all nations be blessed." So that's going back to Genesis 12 and verse 3. "So then," verse 9, "they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." We're all blessed together in this one faith, the faith in the true God. And now he's going to go on to logically explain the law. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." If you want to write this down, that's Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. I also have written on here Mount Ebal. Okay, so you can look at that event there historically, but the point he's making, if you're putting yourself under this law, now you're putting yourself under this curse, that if you don't do everything, every jot and tittle, just to borrow the old English way to say it, because I like the old English, if you're not going to do every jot and tittle, then you're cursed. That's what it says. And you think about how heavy of a burden that was, and coupling that together with Leviticus 18:5, which he quoted in Romans 10:5, how the man that doeth those things shall live in them. This is the righteousness of the law. You'll find your life if you do all of it. That's a tall order. Right? Even Peter says this in Acts 15, which I can't quote off the cuff of my head. The top of my head. Not the cuff of my head. Anyway, I get those phrases mixed up. You know what I mean. But he's like, we couldn't bear this. Why are we going to put it on the Gentiles? Yeah, so that's a paraphrase of Acts 15, but that's the whole thing. Curses everyone written or under the law unless they do everything. So verse 11 in Galatians 3 says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident." So it's already really clear that no one's justified by works, for the just shall live by faith. And you can write in your margin Habakkuk 2:4 right there. So the prophet Habakkuk was told this by God, that the just shall live by his faith. And he quotes that right here. He says the law couldn't have saved anybody. The works of the law doesn't save anybody. And he says it's backed up in the prophets, the just shall live by his faith. Verse 12, "And the law is not of faith," as if there was any confusion. Okay, he kind of says the same thing here in Romans. Is that Romans 11? Where if it's by grace, then there's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And the flip side of that. Right? We're just differentiating the two things. It's either faith or works. It's not that one does not equal the other. They're separate, distinct things. Okay, the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Okay, so there's the quote. I didn't have to quote it before I read it. Can tell it was on my brain a lot this week. So that's the quote of Leviticus 18:5. Romans 10:5 says the same thing. Hey, the man that doeth them shall live in them. Verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." And that's in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. So cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. What does that mean to us? Well, everyone under the law was under this curse. So Christ became the curse by going to the tree to dissolve that curse for those under the law. That's what he's going to conclude by the time we get through the first seven verses of chapter 4. Okay, so hopefully all of this, are we all together before I rush on? Okay. Curse everyone that hang on a tree. Okay, verse 14, he says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And now he's going to explain this a little more in depth, just to make sure we get the point. "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." And we can easily understand that. And I thought of, you know, what's a pretty common contract that we make? And the first one that came to my mind was buying a house. Right? So you make this contract of saying, I am going to buy this house as is. Let's just say that, right? Those are scary terms, I know, when we're going to buy a house. But let's just say, I'm going to buy this house as is. And you go through the process and you sign the papers, you do all this and that and the other thing, and you buy the house and you find out that there's some stuff wrong with it. Now you're going to go back to the person you bought, Now you go back to the person you bought it from and say, hey, I want you to fix these things. What's he going to say, or she? Not part of the contract, right? You go back to that covenant that you made and say, this is now the source of truth. Stinks when you buy a house, doesn't it? You always want to have that extra thing. But anyway, this is the man's covenant. We're talking in terms we understand. Now think of it in the spiritual concept. Okay, that's what we're going to. So verse 15, he lays that foundation. Think about the man's covenant that we make. You don't disannul. You don't add to it. You just, it is what it is. You go back to that as a source of truth. Verse 16, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now this actually went on a, I don't know if I'll call it a fun rabbit trail, of me trying to figure out which promises are we talking about here. Where does it say the seed is singular and mean singular? Quite honestly, that's a difficult study. Because when you go back to Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, because I looked at all of Abraham's life, right? Because he says the promise of Abraham were said to him and to his seed. So you got to look there and really scrutinize context, really scrutinize it. Because the Hebrew contains the singular for the most part. So you got to say, well, is it the one seed which is going to multiply? Because there are verses that talk about, and I don't have time to get into this, but there are verses that very clearly talk about the multitude of descendants. But then there are verses that could very realistically mean singular. And what those promises that I can conclude are, you're going to inherit this land. That's what it is. And you think about that later, what's going to happen later from now is that Jesus Christ is going to return to that land. He is going to inherit the land. I know there's another verse out there that says, I'm going to give you the Gentiles for an inheritance, and I forget where that is. Okay, I didn't write that one down. Sorry. There's only so much that can fit up here in a week. But what he's saying, let's just stay within that. That's some homework, right, for you all. Go study Genesis 12 through 23-ish, or whenever Abraham dies, I forget, somewhere in there. And look at all the promises and the word seed and see which ones he's talking about. It's a fun study. So he makes this promise to Christ, obviously. So Galatians 3, we can conclude that God is true, right? And so that he made this promise to the seed. Verse 17, he says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. So he made that promise already in Christ. The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise in effect. So do we see the differentiation here? God made these promises, unconditional promises. Abraham, get up out of your land of nativity and go to the land that I will show you. Everywhere you see here, this land is going to be yours. Unconditional promise, right? I'm going to give this to you and to your seed. Those words are in there. So unconditional promises. And what he's saying there is that was confirmed before of God in Christ so that the law which came 430 years after cannot mess with that. They're separate. And I'm slowing down and purposely going over these because anyone have trouble understanding this passage so far, like in time past? Okay, nodding heads. Maybe I'll just do this then. Yeah, me too. Especially when you get up through verse 21. But when you think about it and just slow it down a little bit, hopefully it comes to light a little bit better. So the law came afterward. It can't do anything with that promise. That in verse 18, it says, for if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise, so the law is not going to touch it. Well, then, verse 19, why is the law even there? Wherefore then serveth the law? Well, he answers that question immediately. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And then you get this confusing verse. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, right away, before I even talk about verse 20, you can even write this in your margin or turn with me to Acts chapter 7. I think this is a pertinent cross-reference to that verse. And just look at the end of the chapter here, I'll begin in verse 51. So as you're turning to Acts 7, this is Stephen's historical lesson to the Sanhedrin, telling them of where they've come from, and he's coming to this conclusion. In Acts 7:51, he doesn't have very nice things to say. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." So he's calling them, they are not true Jews. You didn't circumcise the heart, you don't have sincere faith. "You do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Who have received the law?" How? "By the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." So he's going to go on from there. But then he makes you think about all these things, the law, the prophet, all of these, "thus saith the Lord." You know what I mean. All those phrases, they were handed in, they were given by the disposition of angels. Like it says in Galatians 3:19, it would have been either the angel of the Lord, which would have been a theophany, an appearance of God himself, or what we could call pre-incarnate Christ. That happened to Joshua, let's say. There's several of them that we can point to say that must have been the angel of the Lord. That must have been Jesus Christ or God himself. Because Joshua asked him in that moment, "Are you for us? Are you for enemies?" He's like, "No, I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts. I'm the captain of the heavenly host," or however he puts it there. And then Joshua worships him, and it was not rejected. So it's got to be God. Right? I mean, you got to come to these conclusions when you read the context, and we can go through and look at other theophanies, but then you could also think of Daniel. Who spoke to Daniel? The angel Gabriel. Right? And how there were different angels, different names at different times, but they were given all these things, all these prophetic words, by the disposition of angels. Okay, so there was a mediator between God and man. That's my point. Hopefully that helps us understand verse 20. This is just a flat-out statement of what a mediator is. He's explaining us verse 19. So it was ordained by It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So you got to have a go-between. A mediator is not like, I can't make a covenant with myself. That's just silly, right? I need someone else to make this contract covenant with, and someone to go between. That's what a mediator is. And so he's saying, a mediator is not of one. That's the whole point. It's a go-between. God is one. There's one God, triune God. We know he exists in three persons, but God is one. So who is he? Who's the mediator going to? Right? So he's going and giving this law now through the nation of Israel. So that's all it's saying. I know it's one of those trip up, stumbling block type verses. Like, what on earth is going on here? But I've come to that conclusion. It's just a lot simpler than we make it. It's just showing that God is now interacting with man, and he's using a go-between by the disposition of angels. Okay, so he sent these messengers to give the word of God, and that's how that goes. Does that make sense? Okay, thank you. We're not going to make it all the way through here. All right, so it says in verse 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God? No way, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law." Wouldn't that be nice in some theory, that if we did a particular work, that was the guarantee? Like, that was the way to earn salvation? But there wasn't one. Verse 22, it says, "But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." Every time I come here, I point out the two different faiths in that verse. It's God's faithfulness, or Jesus Christ's faithfulness, that might be given to them that believe. That's us. Okay, man's faithfulness. Verse 23, "But before faith came," here's a dispensational lesson, "before faith came, we were kept under the law." So he's talking general humanity, or really his lifetime, because Paul was under law and then all of a sudden under grace. Okay, that transition happened in his life. "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." So he says, that was then under law. This is now. Okay? Dispensational change. Just to make that very clear, he's talking about that here. And he concludes, verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." That law was there so that I know that lust is a sin, because the law says, "Thou shalt not covet." I'm quoting Romans 7 there. So that law was there to point out sin, to make sin exceeding sinful, and so forth. So that kept us unto this faith that should be revealed. Verse 25, though, but after that faith has come, we are no longer a schoolmaster. And this just should hit home to the hearts of those in Galatia, because that's what they were trying to do. Why are you going back under the law? That's old school. Funny I can use that term here, because he's talking about a schoolmaster. But that's the old. That's done. Now we're here. We're at the faith that has been revealed, that God finished the work through Jesus Christ. So we don't have to go back under all of that. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, which would be every single person that sincerely believes, then, what does he say? You put on Christ. They have put on Christ. You have this new identity. You are in Christ. Verse 28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. We all have the same identity, which we've been going over and will spell out as much as I can of why, again, we should rejoice always and rejoice again. And it says, verse 29, if ye be Christ's, which is a given, because he just said, you are all in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, we're just going to do it. We're pretty much at noon here. So if you have some obligation, go ahead. But I'm going to finish with the seven verses here. It says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So that's the analogy again. It says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Again, that was that schoolmaster to bring us unto the faith. Verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. I can't emphasize or underline that part enough. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, under law. And even Acts 1 through 8, under law. Okay? But he came into this world, like Romans 15 says, he was a minister of the circumcision, to fulfill all the promises made to the fathers. It's what he did. He was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Why? That we today might receive the adoption of sons. That we might be called the children of the living God. How cool is that? In verse 6 he says, because ye are sons, again that's a given, you are the children of God. God hath sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts crying, Abba, Father. A complete repeat of Romans chapter 8. So this is a very hard fact. We are a child of God in the very moment of faith. And verse 7, I'll just let him say it. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That concept is so often I can't do it justice in the less than 2 minutes I have remaining. Negative 2 minutes, I should say, that I have remaining. We are heirs, joint heirs with Christ, right? We've already looked at that verse. We're joint heirs with Christ. And how, in Romans 8, goes on to say, how shall he not freely give us all things? I mean, how great is this? When you think about Ephesians 1, 3, and how God has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, that's our inheritance. We have everything at his disposal that we are all sincere believers, going to inherit someday. Wouldn't you agree with the psalmist? This is too wonderful for me. That's awesome. What can I say but thank you, God? How may I present this body as a living sacrifice? Do you see how it's a reasonable service when you start going through all of these things and our identity in Christ, God's workmanship in us to make us in Christ Jesus, to put off that old man, to put on the new and all that sort of thing? How it's a reasonable service to do that? Just to be in awe and to be thankful, wow, you did all that for me. How can I not offer myself unto you? But to know for a fact all of that this morning, to go to the length of showing how we are God's children and what God says about that. Since you are a child of God, you get to inherit all of what God has. So I'll leave that on the positive note. And I'd say I don't know where we're going next week. I mean, there's so much to talk about of being in Christ Jesus and how good it is. There's more to talk about of children. We got to contrast the children of disobedience, children of wrath, children of light. So we're going to talk about that next week. But let's close today in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, I thank you again for your grace through Jesus Christ and knowing that we are your children the very moment we believe that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary. I thank you for the time we get to spend in your word and get to know this absolute truth. What a joy it is to know our identity in Christ, to know who we are and what you've made us to be in Christ. May you continue to shape us. May you continue, as you have said, that good work that you started in all of us that we know you will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. And what joy it is all along the way to strengthen our faith. I know there are those out there, there were some mentioned by name, struggling right now with things going on in this world. I pray that their eyes and ears would be open to what you're doing in their lives, that they change the focus on the things and turn to you and see how you provide in those situations. And thank you for working out all things for good, for those that love you. And I especially thank you for doing exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You are marvelous and glorious and majestic, and we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.